he sets himself to fast and pray for a lengthy period of time to see the fulfillment of it. He saw the prophecy predicted an end to the captivity in 70 years, and he was living at that time. He could have just sat back, we might think, and said, wow, I'm just going to sit and watch this happen, you know? Because God said it's going to happen, it must be going to happen. But he felt that it wouldn't happen without intercession, even though God had promised it. He began to pray according to this promise of God, and he saw it fulfilled. I believe Daniel may be the one who actually caused it to be fulfilled more than Jeremiah, the one who uttered it. And so realize that there is a place for laying hold on the promises of God and praying them and saying, God, you said. And I believe that that is even seen in the New Testament in some of the prayers in the Bible, that there are quotations or allusions to the Old Testament promises in the praying that is done. So, it's exciting to think that your seed or your seed's seed can say, well, you know, my grandparents, I don't know very much about my great-grandparents. I know my great-grandmother was a godly Christian. I never knew my great-grandfather, but my great-grandmother, her last words on her deathbed at age 93 were, I love Jesus, and then she passed away. But she was a godly woman. But my great-grandmother and my grandparents, all of them, and my parents, and my parents' children, meaning myself and my brother and sister, and I trust my children, are an unbroken line of Christians who are born again in our family. I don't know how far back it might go, but I really believe that Christian heritage doesn't have to be broken. I believe God is saying, this word, this is the covenant he's made with them. It's a covenant passed down from father to son, but not automatically. Obviously, our children have to make their own choice. But the suggestion is that, and I really believe this is true, that if you raise your kids right, they'll have no trouble making the right choice. In fact, they'd find it difficult to make the wrong choice. It would not have been possible. I shouldn't say that. I just say I can't conceive of it having been possible for me to choose not to be a Christian. Of course, anyone can make a choice, but I don't see how I could have chosen not to be a Christian with the way I was raised. I mean, I just knew that Christianity was right. I was properly taught in the way of Christianity. I would have had to turn toward that which I knew was wrong, which I knew was false, in order to not be a Christian. And if you train children rightly, and if they have any shred of intelligence in them, they will know that Christianity is right, and if they're disciplined properly in the ways of God, then they won't find it a difficult thing to live according to the truth that they've been taught. I think that, you know, people give a lot of credit to free will a lot of times. And when you say, well, the Bible says train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he's old he won't depart from it, people say, well, you got to account for the kid's free will too, you know. Well, okay, there may be something like free will, but I still believe the Scripture's right. I still believe that if you train the child right, he will exercise his free will to choose right, you know. You'll put a taste in him. Actually, the train up a child in the Hebrew refers to touching the palate of a child, as sometimes was done by touching a child, an infant's palate, with some kind of food. I've heard different opinions of why it was. Some believe that midwives would touch the child's palate with something to get them to start sucking. Others have said that the mother would touch the child's palate with certain kinds of foods that she wanted him to develop a taste for. But the point is that training up a child properly, touching the palate of the child, is you are conditioning a response in the child. That's what you're doing. Whatever the response is of touching a palate of a child, I don't know exactly, but if it's to give them a taste for what it is you want them to have a taste for, or whether you're trying to condition a response of sucking or whatever, the point here is that you can touch the palate of your child. And I believe you can give your children a taste for Christianity. You can also give them a bitter taste for Christianity if they know you're Christians and they don't see consistency in your life. But it is... there'd be very little comfort, I think. Now, maybe I'm being too old, maybe this is an overstatement, but I think there'd be very little comfort in knowing that I was going to live forever in heaven, or that I was going to live forever with God, if I had reason to doubt that my children were going to be there too. I mean, maybe when I got there, I'd forget all about my children. I don't know, but it'd be very hard. It'd be very hard for me to rejoice in my salvation if I really believe that there's not any guarantee that my children, if I train them properly, will go right. I mean, then with more children only brings more sorrow, you know, because I believe in having a lot of children because I believe the Scripture says that I'm not going to be disappointed if I raise them for the Lord. And if I thought that, you know, bringing more children is going to just populate hell more, it wouldn't be very much comfort for me to either have children or to be saved myself. You know, who wants to live forever and knowing your children are in agony, burning in flames for eternity? But promises like this abound in the scripture. There are other places. This is a principle one. But the idea is that if we're in covenant with God and we live according to that covenant and raise our children in that covenant, as Deuteronomy 6 says, to teach them the word from their childhood, when they wake up, when they go to bed, when they're eating, when you're walking in the way, that you're always conditioning them with the thoughts and the ways of God, that's what they're going to grow up in. They're going to grow up in that environment. And that's what environment they'll feel at home and in. And when they make choices, they'll choose according to that taste that they've developed and that desire that you've built into them. Let's turn now to Romans 11. We've covered it recently when we went through Romans, but this is where Paul quotes part of this passage. I'd like you to see what it is he's saying. In Romans 11:25, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written." Then he quotes from our passage. However, he quotes the Septuagint, which is a little different. "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now, he obviously abbreviates verse 21 there. Stops after the first line. But what he is saying here, well, I'll tell you what, we talked about this before, so you might remember what the problem is with this verse. Some people think it's saying that Israel is temporarily blinded until the Gentiles get saved, and then when they're saved, then all of Israel, natural Israel, will be saved. And they see the quote as supporting that, because it says, "There shall come out of Zion a deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." As though God is sovereignly going to turn the hearts of the Israelites, of the Jews, to himself in the last days after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. The other interpretation, which is the one that I hold, is that blindness in part has happened to Israel does not mean temporary blindness, but rather part of the nation was blinded and part became Christians. That's all. It's not saying in part doesn't mean just for the time being some of them are blinded, but implying that they'll later see. Blindness in part means that some got saved and some were blinded and are going to go to hell. As it says in verse 7 of the same chapter, "What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, the rest were blinded." So the elect of Israel have obtained what they sought, but the rest were blinded. So the nation is partly blinded. Those who are blinded are going to be lost. It's not a temporary condition for most of them. Then it says, "Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." That doesn't mean that after that all the Jews who are blind are going to see. It just means that this is going to be a continuing condition until the end of God's dealings, which speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. When the last Gentiles come in, that's God's finished. I don't know anyone who really believes that there's coming a time before Jesus comes back when all the Gentiles will have come in and there won't be any more permitted. Even those who believe in the rapture of the church before the tribulation and believe that God will be dealing with Israel and converting Israel during the tribulation period, they still don't say that Gentiles can't be saved during that period. And yet, the fullness of the Gentiles seems to suggest until every last Gentile who's going to get saved gets saved. That is to say, all the Jews who are going to get saved, who are the elect, will be saved, but also all the Gentiles who are going to be saved will be saved. And his statement in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved," means in this way all the true Israel is being saved. Natural Israel has an elect portion that is contributing to the true Israel, and the Gentiles are contributing a part, and in this way, so all the true Israel are being saved. Now that is not making an eschatological statement. That it doesn't say, "and then all Israel will be saved," as though this is something that will happen after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. He's not talking about what's going to happen in the future. He's talking about the way in which God is redeeming the total Israel. That is, the true spiritual Israel made up of Jew and Gentile. He's doing it this way, by taking some Jews and some Gentiles. In this way, the whole true Israel is coming to salvation. Then he quotes the verse. Now, the verse as it reads in Isaiah is,
the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. In other words, he's coming only to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression. But the way Paul quotes it from the Septuagint, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Makes it sound like God is sovereignly going to turn away ungodliness from the Jews. Now, if we understand Paul using the term Jacob the same as he's using the term Israel, meaning the spiritual Israel, the spiritual company of believers, that's the Jacob that he turns iniquity from, we could see this as fitting both readings, because basically he's coming to those who turn from ungodliness, but he is also the one who's turning them from ungodliness, because except Jesus said, no man can come to me except my Father who sent me draw him, and God has to grant repentance. So in a sense, he comes to those who repent, but he also is the one who causes them or grants them the repentance. There's a mystery there in that there's an exercise of our free will, but also an exercise of God's sovereignty, and the mixture of the two is not always easy to discern. But whether we read it as the Septuagint, and Paul quotes it, or whether we read it in the Hebrew, still the idea is that God is collecting a new Israel, made up of a fragment of the natural Israel and a fragment of the Gentiles, and putting them together into this new Israel that is being saved. They are the ones that God is turning from iniquity, from their transgressions. They are the ones that have turned from their transgressions and with whom he makes this covenant that he speaks of in Isaiah 59:21. So again, it would seem to me a confirmation that Isaiah 59 verses 16 through 21 are simply talking about the coming of Christ and the church age, the salvation that came to us through him. And then chapter 60 is where we get a little, it becomes a little more difficult to know exactly which coming of Christ is in view, simply because New Testament gives evidence for both. Chapter 60 says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Then it goes on to give details. The camels will come in great numbers from Midian, Ephah, Sheba, and other Gentile places like that that it gives. And at the end of verse 7 it says, "They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." Then he goes on to talk more about how extensive this move toward God will be because of the glory that has arisen upon his people. Now, clearly this is the answer to the despair of the previous chapter, where they looked for light and there was none. But he says now that God has sent his arm, has brought salvation through his arm, and has sent his Redeemer to Zion, now the light has come. The dawning of the glory of God is described here. And as a result of this dawning, of this appearance of the glory, it speaks of Gentiles in great numbers coming to them, and it, joining with them, flowing together with them in their worship of God. Now we can see that as taking place at this very moment, of course, and for the past 2,000 years, Gentiles have been coming in. But the question that needs to be, I suppose, discussed has to do with which dawning of the glory is this. Notice the language is of a dawn, because it says that your light arise and shine. It's like it's morning time, time to awake and arise from bed. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. It's like it's sunrise has come. In verse 3 it says, "The Gentiles should come to thy light, kings to the brightness of thy rising." Also I skipped over verse 2, the latter part, "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." The glory of the Lord arising on his people is described in terms of a sunrise. Now,
at Jesus' first coming, this imagery was used in a couple of statements in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist was born, his father Zechariah made a prophecy, and since he gave a prophecy filled with the Holy Spirit, we must assume that it was accurate. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79, this was prophesied when John was born, says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring," or the sunrising, the margin says, "the sunrising from on high has visited us to give light unto them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now this section of Isaiah seems to be in view, because remember it says in Isaiah 79, "the way of peace they have not known," in Isaiah 59:8. Isaiah 59:8 said that they have not known the way of peace, but here he says this sunrising will guide our feet into the way of peace that we haven't known before. Okay, he also says them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. This, of course, reminds us of Isaiah 9, "they that sat in darkness and the shadow of death, a light has risen upon them." That's a quotation from Isaiah 9. Here, "the day spring," or the sun rising from on high, "has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness." I mean, this seems to be talking about Isaiah 60, "arise, shine, your light has come, it's risen upon you." There's a sun rising he's talking about here, and he's talking, of course, about the emergence of the kingdom of God through the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus. This is we know that Matthew also applied it similarly in quoting Isaiah 9, that the light that dawned on the people who sat in darkness was at the first coming of Christ. And so, we would have reason from this to say that Isaiah 60 is talking about Jesus at his first coming. That the light arose, the sun arose with healing in his wings, as it says in Malachi 4. Let me turn your attention to that passage too, because that is another place where nearly identical imagery is used in the Old Testament. Malachi 4 and verse 2 says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall grow forth and grow up as calves in the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, there's some things about this prophecy in Malachi that sound like the second coming of Christ, but there's also some that could apply to the first coming of Christ. When, first of all, he came to those who fear his name. When he comes back the second time, he's come, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. But in Malachi 4:2, the enlightenment comes only to those who are God-fearers. The Son of Righteousness arises, and he has healing in his wings. Certainly at his first coming, Jesus demonstrated healing as a major part of his light-bearing. And when it talks about how they shall go forth and tread upon the wicked, we know that Paul said in Romans 16:20, he says, "And the God of peace shall tread Satan under your feet shortly," under our feet. So it could be talking about the spiritual victory given to the church. So we could apply Malachi 3:2 to the first coming of Christ, just like we could Isaiah 60. There are some reasons to say, though, that we can't immediately decide that it is talking about that. And I'll tell you why. Let's turn to 2 Peter. Or at least we can't limit it to that. Because 2 Peter, of course, was written after Jesus had died, resurrected, ascended to heaven, and while the gospel was being preached throughout the world. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he speaks about the transfiguration of Christ, where what happened? The glory of God was seen on Jesus' face, and his face shone like the sun. All right? And it says this in verse 17, "For he," Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now, he saw the glory of the Lord on Jesus' face on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, so in so far as he has said this, it sounds like he might even apply this Isaiah passage to the first coming of Jesus, because in the first coming of Jesus, Peter and others saw the sun rise. I mean, his face shone like the sun. He saw the glory on Jesus. But then he says this, which is very interesting. Verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns, and the day star arise in your hearts." Now there's an interesting statement, because he says we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? He says that whatever this word of prophecy he's talking about is something we should pay heed to until the day dawns. What prophecy is it we're supposed to hang on to until it is actually fulfilled in the dawning of the day? Perhaps he's thinking of Isaiah 60, when the day dawns and the day star, which is Christ, arises, or his glory arises in our hearts. That is an interesting thought, and it's not made as clear as we would like here. It's a rather mysterious kind of a statement. But it is saying that we need to pay heed to the words of prophecy, or hang on to them until we have the fulfillment of those prophecies, or the particular prophecy he has in mind. Now, where he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy," almost all the new translations translate this way. We have also the word of prophecy made the more sure. Now, what's the difference? The difference in thought is, if that's the correct rendering, and both renderings, the King James and the others, are both possible. But if the new translations are correct, what he is saying is that in seeing Christ glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have a certification of the prophecies that we're still waiting to see fulfilled. That is to say, we have the prophecy made more sure because we've seen it with our own eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration. Therefore, we have the more reason to have confidence in these prophecies being ultimately fulfilled in the day star rising in our hearts. So that it would seem that Peter, this is my opinion, you don't have to agree with it, it seems to me like he is saying there's another day to dawn, there's another sun rising yet to be seen, and that the transfiguration of Christ, or the glory that was seen at the first coming of Christ, was only sort of like earnest money put down on the full realization of the thing later. I don't know what word to use for it, but it's just a confirmation that such a thing awaits us. This Christ who lives within us, we once saw his face shine like the sun. We once saw the glory of God upon him. And that gives us more reason to hope for the prophecies to be fulfilled. And we hang on to those prophecies. We pay heed to those prophecies until it actually happens, that the day dawns and the day star arises in our hearts. So I believe that Peter tells us, and there are, in light of this, we could understand some of Paul's teachings this way too, that there is a future dawning of the glory of God upon us that is looked forward to. We have Paul saying, for instance, in Romans 8:18, Paul says, "I am persuaded that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Talks about the glory that shall be revealed in us. Earlier, Peter had, in his first epistle, made some reference along these lines, it would seem. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 12 through 14 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Then in chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." There is a glory that shall be revealed, of which he says he is a partaker. I can't go through all the scriptures that come to my mind about the glory that shall be revealed. We have Paul, of course, in Romans 5 saying that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And in Colossians he says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And in Titus 2:13 he says, our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The sun rising of the glory is something that is to be seen yet. In a sense, a day dawned when Jesus was born. Another day has yet to dawn. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And I believe that his lifetime we could see as a daytime, but his absence a nighttime. And we are the light of the world in the sense that the moon is. We reflect his light. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Therefore, as the moon is up in the heavenly, it can see the sun when we can't, and it can reflect the light back to us. So the church bears light to the world as it awaits the day. Remember Paul said in the passage we read in Romans 13 a minute ago, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. He's talking about a coming day spring, a coming sunrise. And we are now living in the night, he says, and the night is far spent. The church age is like, although there is light, it's a lesser light than when Jesus is fully visible. When Jesus is here, it'll be a greater day. It'll be a greater light. It is therefore called the day of the Lord so frequently in the scripture, because it'll no longer be night, but day. And I think that once we get thinking along these lines, we see it all over the place in the New Testament, that Jesus said we must work while it is day, meaning during his lifetime. He says the night comes when no man can work, implying that he himself, no man can work when his own personal night comes. Jesus' night was coming, his death, and he wouldn't be able to do any more work. While he was alive, it was day. On another occasion, he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Speaking of his limited opportunity to continue working before his death. I don't know if I'm just, if any of these things are connecting to you as they connect in my mind when I'm thinking of them, but there's just a lot in the New Testament to give me the impression that Isaiah 60 looks further than just to the first coming of Christ, and looks at something in the end that Peter speaks of as the rising of the day star in our hearts, or as Paul says, the glory that shall be revealed in us. And there was sort of a preview of that in the first coming of Christ, but a greater glory at the second coming. And there may be a reflection of this greater glory in chapter 60 of Isaiah, because it indicates such a general inpouring of converts, although we could say that definitely has happened in the past too, but the Gentiles be flocking to you. And it may be simply talking about the whole church age, but there's definitely a glory that the church is called to. He says at the end of verse 7, I will glorify the house of my glory, and there can be no question. The New Testament writers said the church is the house of God. Yeah.
As I look at how Isaiah says two particular things, God be light and glory. One particular thing that, like the especially light as we can experiment and learn from that, as we learn about our walks of glory, is that they're progressive.
Mm-hmm. They get brighter. From glory to glory.
With glory, it's like a reference to maturity.
Mm-hmm.
And even light on a natural level, in the aspect of this light and intensity, continues to grow, even through the second coming of Christ, or even in the aspect of light, the spiritual sense of understanding, progressively, it has greater understanding of Christ. To that fulfillment in second coming, so there's a possibility of, say, a normalization of focus.
Yeah, in fact, Proverbs 4:18 ties the two together. And Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is as the light of dawn that grows brighter and brighter until full day. So it would indicate that that's true individually, but also perhaps with the corporate path of the righteous, as the movement of righteousness in the church progresses along its path, it grows brighter and brighter until full day. And it's Proverbs 4:18. Yeah, I think you're right about that. It does speak, therefore, of an increasing glory on the church as time goes on, not a decreasing, as many people have a very pessimistic outlook about the future of the church. You know, that the church is going to end up in apostasy and it's going to be so weak and everything that there's no hope for it but to be raptured out of here so God can get down to business and work with some faithful Jews. You know, and that's how a lot of people are thinking it's going to happen. But the Bible indicates the church is increasing in glory, and there's a day to dawn yet for the world when the glory of the Lord is seen upon us. All right. Well, notice the reference to the Gentiles, certainly from the beginning of Christ's ministry until the present, Gentiles have been coming in, and maybe we should just see it that as time goes on, more and more of this will be realized. In saying here at verse 7, they shall come up with acceptance on my altar, it is suggesting that the Gentiles themselves will be offered to God as an offering. And that is stated also in Isaiah 66, verse 20, when it's talking about Gentiles coming in. Maybe I should just read the part of the previous verse also. If you read the end of Isaiah 66:19, it says, the isles afar off that have not heard of my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and litters and upon mules, on swift beasts. It seems to speak of a general influx of Gentiles from all nations into the kingdom of God, but it says they will be brought for an offering, just like Isaiah 60, verse 7 says, they shall come up with acceptance on my altar. Now, Paul had this mentality about his evangelistic efforts, as he pointed out in the 15th chapter of Romans. I'd just like to show you how he used this concept, and I think he was thinking of this verse, personally, I think he was. Romans 15, 16. He says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now he's talking about as he wins the Gentiles to Christ, he is offering them up to God as an acceptable offering. That's what he's saying, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Well, doesn't that sound like Isaiah 66:20? That they shall bring your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations. The brethren, the church members that are being brought from all nations are for an offering to the Lord. And here then, in Isaiah 60 and verse 7, it says, they shall come up with acceptance. Paul said that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. It says, they shall come up with acceptance upon mine altar. So figuratively speaking, since each of us becomes, our bodies are a living sacrifice presented to God, the Gentiles coming in are presented as sacrifices to God on the altar. And so we see this having a fulfillment, at least in the church age. That's what I'm saying, I guess, rather than, as some would perhaps think, this has something to do with the millennial age near the end. Paul would at least apply the concepts of this chapter to now. Who are these that fly as the cloud and as doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, verse 9 says, and the ships of Tarshish. And he talks more about how more Gentiles, you know, are being discussed coming in. Verse 10 says, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, their king shall minister to thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring to thee the forces of the Gentiles, or the wealth of the Gentiles, that their kings may be brought. Now, bringing to God, or bringing to the kingdom of God, the wealth of the Gentiles, could be a figurative way of saying the people of the Gentiles, as an offering to God, or it might mean that the wealth of the Gentiles, meaning their financial assets, will be brought in. Certainly Paul operated on that assumption when he went around to the Gentile churches and collected money from them for the church in Jerusalem. He might have been thinking of this kind of prophecy being fulfilled in his actions, because he felt like the Gentiles were debtors to the Jewish church. And he said that in Romans 15 also. But to say that the wealth of the Gentiles will be brought in to the kingdom of God, that would speak not only perhaps of the people, but of their possessions becoming God's possessions also. That their kings may be brought, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. That is, ultimately, any kingdom or any people who do not join themselves to the kingdom of God are slated for eventual destruction. But those who come into the kingdom of God, of course, join a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The glory of Lebanon shall come to thee, the fir tree, the pine tree. Now, you know well enough at this point in Isaiah that these trees refer to people, figuratively, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now he's talking about the church, the place of his feet, the church, his sanctuary, his temple. Now, the temple of Solomon, the literal temples were made with the cedars of Lebanon and with, you know, wood from these various kinds of trees. Now he's talking about a spiritual temple made up of people, but since he has conveniently already used trees as images of people in the past, he can bring them into this image. As the physical temple is made of trees, so these trees from among the Gentiles will be brought to build his temple. Peter shifts the image a little bit in speaking of us as the temple, and in 1 Peter 2:5 he says that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. The idea is the same, of course, in either case, whether we see it as trees whose wood is used to build the temple, or ourselves as living stones. Regardless, it is saying that the materials from which this temple is made are living human beings. The temple of the Holy Spirit is the church made up of you and me. And so that's what's being discussed here. And it says, I will make the place of my feet glorious, the church will be glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. Eventually every knee shall bow, the scripture says. And all that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. I would remind you that Hebrews 12:22 uses both of these expressions as reference to the church, when he calls it calls the church the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, Mount Zion. He uses these expressions to speak of the church in Hebrews 12:22. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. Obviously this is figurative, since kings don't nurse babies. The idea is that you will be nourished by those who were formerly the rulers of the Gentiles. They will come humbly and be your nursing mothers, as it were. They will come in as servants to you. Royal families always had nursing, what they call wet nurses, you know, that far be it from a queen or a princess to nurse her own baby. That'd be below her dignity. So they'd have a wet nurse who would come and nurse their baby for them. It'd be of the status of a servant in the household. And the idea here is that kings will be servants in the kingdom of God. It's not the great ones of the earth that God calls to greatness in the kingdom of God. It's the servants and the lowly ones that he calls to greatness in the kingdom. Therefore, regardless of the status of individuals before, they may have been kings before, but they come into the kingdom as servants, of no greater status than a wet nurse in the kingdom. You shall suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, for wood brass, for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall be no more heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Now, it's very evident that he's not talking about a physical city, because he's talking figuratively. The walls of this city are salvation. The gates of the city are praise. You know that we enter into God's courts with praise. So we come before God's presence with singing, with praise. Salvation is like a wall built around us, shielding us from dangers. This is all figurative language, of course, and it's very clearly so when you get to verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Now this image is, of course, used in Revelation 21:25 of the New Jerusalem, which when we get there we will discuss the various interpretations of that. But I would say at this point that the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22 can easily be applied in almost every feature to the church presently, spiritually speaking. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Now the fact that that we cannot take this literally is seen by the obvious intentional contradiction between verses 19 and 20. In 19 he says, "Your sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee." In other words, you don't need the sun and the moon anymore to give you light, and that's what the Revelation 21:25 says also. But then it says in verse 20, "Your sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself." In other words, in one place he says you don't need the sun or the moon, but then he says in the next phrase, or the next verse, the moon and the sun will never withdraw themselves, in other words, they'll still be there to give you light. The idea is, in both verses, that your light will be perpetual. No longer sitting in darkness, waiting for light, but behold obscurity, and waiting for brightness, but walking in darkness. But this darkness will be perpetually dispelled. You will have God Himself giving you light. And that is the state that we are in the church, that we have God enlightening our path. We're not sitting in darkness any longer. We have the light of the Word of God. We have the light of Christ. And therefore, though the images shift and the metaphors shift frequently in the passage, we should understand what he's trying to get across rather than try to harmonize the metaphors. One place he says, you won't need the sun or the moon anymore. The next place it says, the sun will be up perpetually and the moon won't go away anymore either, as though one seems to contradict the other. But it's no contradiction in thought. Both passages are saying, you'll have perpetual, unceasing light, and this will be not from natural light, but from God and His glory. Thy people shall be all righteous. Verse 21. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hand, that I may be glorified. Well, this clearly applies to the church. Jesus said to His disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He says, you'll be the branch of my planting. It is said of us in Philippians 2. No, not Philippians 2. Well, it is Philippians 2. One of the verses I'm thinking of, 2:13, says, for it is God who works in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. Philippians 1:6 says, he that began the good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship. What's it saying? We are the work of His hands. He's working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He will perform this work that He's begun in us. We are His craftsmanship, His workmanship, His work of art that He's working on. So here He speaks of His people as the branch of His planting and the work of His hands. These are images titles that actually apply in the New Testament to the church, to us. He says, so that I may be glorified, agrees with the end of the next chapter, verse 3, that is chapter 61, verse 3, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Both statements end with that He may be glorified. Now verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time, suggesting that those who were little and powerless will become strong in the Lord. Those who were weak, they find their strength in the Lord. They were to say, a little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. A one what? He's talking about cities, really. I mean, he's using the image of the kingdom being made up of small, fortified cities. And those which had been small, weak, cities would become great and powerful nations. And again, this is just shifting the metaphor to say those who were formerly not strong and not impressive will be strong in the Lord and be as strong as a powerful nation. So that Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. And Paul says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound those that are strong, and the foolish things to confound the wise. Well, we've got to stop there, but there's some things that are kind of hard to comment on, but I think that in general we have another very symbolic prediction of the kingdom age, the golden age, and that's what we now experience spiritually in Christ.